Gordon, Walter, and the staff are pretty excited about the church-wide series we're about to embark on together called Believing and Belonging. You've heard from Tony Kim, our minister of membership, 2 weeks ago, and Gordon Hugenberger, our senior pastor, last week, a bit about what is in store for us. The goal, really, over the next 2-3 months is to deepen our relationships. Deepen our relationship with Christ, deepen our relationship with one another. We want to have a greater deepening of understanding of what we profess and confess as believers in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, we want to share with one another testimonies about how God is alive and active in our lives, how He called us to Himself, and the ways in which He's directing us through personal testimonies. Many of you are already members of Park Street Church. If you are, I pray that you take advantage of this series to think deeply about, again, the faith you profess. And if you aren't a member of our church, here is the opportunity. We want everybody, if you're willing and able, to jump in. Put some roots down at Park Street. Say, this is the church that I am going to give my life in service to Christ through. That these people around you would be considered your best friends as you grow and live and serve Him. So we hope to deepen ourselves in our relationship with Christ and with one another. You can read in our bulletin this morning in that feature the nuts and bolts of what's going to happen. I'm not going to cover it. Gordon spoke about it a bit, and Tony did as well the past couple of weeks. But what I want to do this morning is to offer an introduction to this series on believing and belonging. So in that regard, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Here's what Paul says to the church in Ephesus, verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the Word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the children who are leaving. We ask You to bless them as they continue to worship You. Lord, bless their leaders. May the message shared with them touch their hearts in a real way. And Lord, may it be true of us here too. Lord, would You send Your Spirit to be among us in a way that would provoke us to love You more, to love one another more, to rejoice in the work that You've done in our lives and throughout history and the promises that You've laid out for us in Your Word. Lord, bless this time together as we consider the truth that You've spoken to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, yeah, so I do hope that when Gordon gets back next week, he can just kind of hit the ground running with this series on believing and belonging. And over the past couple of weeks, you heard a testimony from Phil Harris about how important being a part of this community of faith has been to him, belonging in relationship and friendship with those who are present. You heard even from the Herndons the importance of relationship and coming to Christ and living out their lives before a family of God together like this. So I want to focus more in this message, not on the belonging part, but more on the believing end. And then specifically, as we look at this passage, I want to focus in on this phrase, speaking the truth in love. I want to talk about truth. I want to talk about doctrine. I want you to think about theology a bit this morning. Last week, at the end of the day, I went home, and I always take the blue line. So I walked down to State Street and was waiting on the platform. And typically, when I go down to the State Street platform, there's a blind man who is there, and he most often is singing hymns. And he has his white cane in his hand, and he slams it against the cement floor rhythmically, providing a driving rhythm for the a cappella music that he's singing. And that's always just a little gift to me every time I hear him when I enter the station and see him there. Well, this day, he wasn't there. Instead, it was a tall young woman with a thick Jamaican accent. And she's speaking to everyone who's standing there, those who are leaning against the poles, those who are standing against the walls, to those who were sitting on the benches. And she was speaking about her faith in Christ. She wasn't arrogant. She wasn't abrasive. She was heartfelt. She was sincere in what she was sharing. She spoke of who she was before she met Christ. She spoke about who she had become after knowing him. She told people who were listening about the goodness of God and how much he loves them. She told them that they can't depend upon their works as they stand before him. They need to depend on the work of Christ. They needed Christ to be standing beside them. They needed to receive the forgiveness of Christ and the life that he promised to give them. As the train pulled up, everybody got on, and it pulled away, and she was left alone. Now, I wanted to go over and tell her how much I appreciated what she was saying, but I didn't want to miss my train. So I got on, and I continued to think about her, though. And I was really, really thankful. I thanked God for what she had shared. You know, most of the time, I don't give much attention to street preachers because they often are more interested in confrontation or theatrics more than they are interested in Christ. But those 3 minutes that I listened to that woman, I was so thankful. Because what she said, what she spoke, it was true. It just rang, had this ring. It just was true. And it stirred my heart. And I think that's the case for really everyone. Everyone within the church, and many of those who are outside the church, that there's sort of like a button of exhilaration that's pushed in us when somebody speaks truth to us, when we encounter compelling truth. It's a rush. It's like the rush that those disciples felt as they were walking along the road to Emmaus with the resurrected Christ walking with them, though they didn't recognize who he was. And it says that he opened up the scriptures to them and explained to them what was said about him from the teachings of Moses and the prophets. And he walked with them, and he spoke to them, and he ate with them. And it said as he departed, as he broke bread and as he departed, they recognized who he was. Their eyes were opened, and they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And it says they headed back to the disciples, and they exclaimed to them, "It is true. The Lord has risen." It's the same kind of rush that that woman at the well felt as Jesus approached her and spoke with her, spoke truth to her, spoke about who she was, spoke about the life-giving water that he could and would and promised to extend to her. And so she ran back to her village and shared with those who were willing to listen all that this man, this Savior of the world, had shared with her. It's like that Ethiopian who was out in the desert. And Philip comes up to him, and he happened to be reading a section of Isaiah, the prophet. And he didn't understand it. And he asked Philip to explain it. Philip explains it, and the man just gets excited. They're moving through the desert. They come across some water, and he says to Philip, "Philip, please baptize me right here, right now, in the middle of the desert." Scriptures say that he went home to his home country rejoicing because of what Philip had spoken to him. He had spoken truth. I feel the same exhilaration at times when I'm sitting in the sanctuary, like when our senior pastor, Gordon Hugenberger, opens up the book of Judges and convinces us that Samson wasn't that bad of a guy after all, that he actually, he was the epitome of the foreshadowing of the work of Christ that was to come. Spoken truth, it has a way of grabbing a hold of your heart, of renewing it, of refreshing you, of infusing joy into you. And look, I have, maybe this is too simple to say, but I have good news. There is such a thing as truth. Say it again. There is such a thing as truth. There is objective, life-changing, foundational truth. I know that goes against the grain of our dominant culture. I'm like a salmon running up the torrent of Niagara Falls. We're living in a Pontius Pilate era. This time, well, it really isn't that much different than Jesus' time. You know, Jesus says to him, Jesus is standing before Pilate on trial, and Jesus says to him, "The reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth." Testify to the truth. You know what Pilate says back to him? Pilate, who could easily be the poster child for our postmodern era, he looks at Jesus in the eye and cynically retorts, "Come on, what's truth? What's truth? There's no such thing as truth. It's just whatever I'm the authority. I make up the truth. Truth is pragmatic. Truth is what you want to make it. Whoever has power decides the truth." Jesus, what is truth? There's no such thing. And I know the flag of truth can barely be seen between the twin towers of modernity and postmodernity, but I want to wave this banner of divine love before you again. There is such a thing as truth. Truth to be heard, truth to be understood, truth to delight in, and deep down in everyone's heart, perhaps covered by layers and layers of obfuscation, maybe covered over by years of jaded disappointment, no matter how little a flame there is. Every man and every woman has a burning desire to find the golden ring of truth. As a deer pants for water in a deep, dark forest, so too we pant for truth. What is it that, what was it that caused the hearts of the disciples to burn and compelled the woman at the well to run into her village, to tell everyone what had happened to her? What was it that caused this Ethiopian man to go back to his home country, rejoicing in his heart? What was it that touched me so deeply on the Blue Line State Street platform? What is this fire of truth? Where can the waters that quench be found? Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. There you go. You know what the truth is? Truth isn't a what? Truth is a who. It is Jesus. The truth is Jesus. Jesus and everything about him is the wellspring of truth. He's the Alpha and Omega of truth. He is the right answer to every question in life that matters. He's the only one who holds the key. He is the key that unlocks the door to the Father's throne room. It is Jesus who died, Jesus who was raised, Jesus who promises to come again. Jesus is the sprawling estate of truth. You know why he's the truth? See if you can follow me with this. You know what is truth? Truth is reality. It just is what's real. What's false is unreal. What's true is real. So where does our reality come from? It's everything, right? It's the world around us. It's the earth. It's our bodies. It's the air. It's the sea. It's the stars and the heavens. That's reality. We're experiencing reality. That's true. Well, where does the reality come from? What do the scriptures testify to? You go back to Genesis, and we know where the reality comes from. It comes from the spoken word of God. When God speaks, things become real. When God said, let there be light, let there be land, let there be sun, let there be animals, let there be men and women, when God spoke, reality happened. And so you see what John the Apostle does when he writes the gospel. What does he call Jesus? He calls Jesus, he says, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That's why John says, through him all things were made. Paul says the same thing. The writer of Hebrews, they're all saying that Jesus is the creator as well. You know why? Because he is the spoken word. He is the spoken word of truth. When he speaks, that's where life is. Jesus is reality. He created reality. He is the truth. And here, I think, is something that's amazing. You and I have been entrusted with this truth. Like a king's treasure given to a valiant knight to keep, it's ours to protect. Paul says to Timothy in his second letter to him, he says, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. We are to guard this good deposit, this truth that's been given to us. And of course, we're not to protect it or guard it in the sense that, you know, like it's an ancient chest of surpassing value that we take up to the tower and hide away behind padlock. In fact, Paul says we're supposed to do just the opposite. Paul says, as he goes on speaking to Timothy in his letter later, he says, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others." Hear that? Entrust it. Take it. Give it to them so that they can give it to someone else. At the end of the letter, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." You hear that? Paul wholly desires that a world devoid of knowing the truth, that the wellspring of truth, that the gospel of Christ might be shared with many, that it would be entrusted to others to pass on, that this good news of salvation and life would be preached far and wide, all the way to the very ends of this earth. No, we're not supposed to keep truth hidden from the world. But what we are to do, we are to ensure that as it's presented to the nations, that it shines forth spectacularly in full wattage. Our calling to guard this good deposit is one that demands our every effort to maintain its purity and majesty and beauty, to ensure it doesn't become tarnished with neglect, that the waters of life, that they're not diluted with foul waters. We're to do everything possible to maintain, to make sure that this championship football is fully and properly inflated, that no one comes along, sticks a pin in it, deflates it, changes its complexion in the slightest degree, so that the integrity of the gospel is maintained. Tom Brady. After all, that's what Park Street Church is all about. That's who we are as a church. That's our history. That's the very purpose of the founding of Park Street Church. William and Elizabeth Thurston, John and Hannah Tyler, Caleb and Hannah Bingham, Josiah and Mary Bumstead, William and Mary Ladd, Daniel and Sarah Baxter. Might not be familiar names to you, but all of those people, along with maybe another 10 or 15, they started getting together in 1804 as a part of a small group that they called the Religious Improvement Society from 1805 to 1809. You know why they got together? Because they were distressed that very few churches in Boston, including some of the ones at least that they were worshiping in, were guarding the good deposit that was passed on to them from generations before. At the heart of it, there was, in that time period, the early 1800s, there was this theological drift that was going on in many of the churches in New England, and particularly in Boston. It was a theological view that was being adopted called Unitarianism, which denied the fundamental, the historic, and scriptural confession that Jesus himself was divine. That indeed the historic creeds, which were anchored by the belief in the Trinitarian nature of God as expressed in the scriptures, were true. So you know what they did? They prayed. They got together and they prayed. They prayed for a revival in Boston. They asked God to bring people back to the foundational truths of His Word. And eventually, after a couple years, they decided to pursue a pastor instead. They raised $100,000, which today would probably be, I don't know, $2 million, I think I found. And they built this sanctuary that you're now reclining in. And they covenanted together to watch over one another's souls as a new church body. They expressed their commitment to the kind of sound doctrine which Paul spoke of to Timothy as they signed their name under the following statement. Here's what they wrote. We profess our decided attachment to that system of Christian religion which is distinguishingly denominated evangelical. More particularly, to those doctrines which, in a proper sense, are styled the doctrines of grace. Now they went on to describe these doctrines in more detail. They wrote, there is one and but one living and true God subsisting in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that these three are the one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Then they went on to describe Christ. This Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, that the effectual calling of sinners by Christ is the work of God's Spirit, that their justification is only for the sake of Christ's righteousness by faith. You know what all that was? Truth. It was a life-giving, spectacularly shining, full-wattage, golden deposit of truth. And the baton has been passed. Passed on for 200 years from the Thurstons and the Tylers, from the Binghams and the Bumsteads to our generation, to the Fowlers, to the Dedekes, to the McLeods, to the Avalos, to the Wongs, to the Haynes, to the Reeds, to the Herndons, to everyone who gathers under this roof, who sings holy, 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 to everyone who sings how great thou art, to those who gather here and sing in Christ alone. The good deposit has been passed on to us to guard, to protect, and to pass on to others. And I want to ask you, are you as jealous for Christ and jealous for His name's sake and for His truth and everything about Him as Paul was and Timothy was and the Bumsteads were back in 1809? Has the baton been passed into worthy hands? Live a life worthy of the calling you received, Paul says to us in Ephesians 4:1. So Jesus and everything about Him is the truth, and we're to guard it and protect it, and we're to pass it on to others. But what does this truth do for us? What does this spoken truth do to us? Now, of course, the goal of encountering truth in Christ, it's not simply to experience a flush of emotion or a warming of the heart or a momentary sense of intimate joy, all of which I think are good, in my opinion. They are a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We wouldn't be reacting that way unless the Spirit enlivens us to find joy and react, have those sense of moments of intimacy when truth is shared to us with Christ. But the speaking of truth in love, it has a vastly greater horizon. Paul says in our passage this morning, if you want to look at it, verses 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body joins and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What the truth of Christ, or when the truth of Christ is proclaimed to those who don't believe, the work of the Spirit brings men and women and children to glorious faith, and life springs forth. And as the truth of Christ is spoken among those who already have trusted Christ, the body of Christ, our fellowship of believers, well, it's built up. We grow, and we're knit together, and we're strengthened, and we're emboldened. Let me give you an example of this. Some of you know Dan Lynch. He's in the sanctuary right now. A friend of mine, I met him maybe 2.5 years ago, and Dan had come to Park Street from another large church, a church that was committed to sound doctrine, was committed to excellent teaching, to the truth of the gospel. And during his time at this other church, he became involved in the greeting and hospitality ministries. And I found out about that through the grapevine, and it was an area of Park Street that we wanted to increase and grow. And in fact, please volunteer to be a greeter or usher. We need you. We need you to help out. If you find Dan, he'll talk to him. So anyway, I invited him out to lunch, and we're talking, and Dan reaches into his bag and pulls out this folder just full of articles about greeting, about welcoming people. Articles of works about Scripture, about what the Bible says about hospitality. And over the next few minutes, Dan begins to explain to me a biblical theology of the importance of greeting and welcoming people into our church community. And I'm just sitting there chewing my French fries, and I'm just thinking, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for sending this man and his passion. My heart was stirred just like it was when I was on that platform listening to that woman last week. And you know what? That's what Dan and his wife have done over the past couple of years. They've invited their friends to work alongside of them. Speaking before the congregation, he stood up here and exhorted you to be greeters and welcomers of this church. He set an example with his own life by doing it and serving this way to that end. Though I don't have time to unpack with you all the things he shared with me on that day at that lunch, do you know what drives Dan to do what he does? Sound doctrine. Truth spoken in love. Christ-centered, biblically founded, Holy Spirit applied truth. It was a teaching he'd heard from a great church. Truth spoken in love that grabbed his heart, and now he's eager to pass it on to us at Park Street. And as he does, our church family has been strengthened and knit together, and we're growing in maturity because of it. That's what Paul so wanted to see happen among the Ephesians. And surely if Paul was here today, he'd want the same thing to happen among those gathered at Park Street Church. That's what he said earlier in the passage. See, verse 11 and 12, if you still have your Bible open. So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to prepare to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. I mean, do you see? Do you see the gift God has given us? Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these giftings, these offices, they all have the same thing in common, don't they? They have one thing, one way or another. What are they to do? They're to speak truth in love, to proclaim Christ, to participate in the unraveling of the mystery of the gospel so that the work of Christ and the implications of that truth for our lives would be plainly seen and understood, received, embraced, and lived out. And that is what happened with Dan as he took to heart what he was taught by the leaders of this previous church and about the breathtaking kindness extended to us by Christ, a kindness and a welcome he now desires to extend to others, to reach out his hand as if it were the very hand of Jesus, saying, welcome, welcome to our church family. The truth that is spoken in love, it's to bring us to faith. It brings us the sense, certainty of warmness in heart, renews us, refreshes us. It builds us up as his body. But notice one last thing that Paul says. Look at verse 13 if you have it open. Do you know where this knowledge of the Son of God leads? Do you know what this good deposit, this sound doctrine, this good theology, what it offers us? I love this phrase that he uses. You see it? He says, Paul tells us that we will attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What's that mean? The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. About 4 years ago, my parents moved up and are now living with us. And it was when I was down in Delaware helping them get ready to move, there was this painting on the wall that had been in our family and always on some wall since I was a little boy. And I grabbed it and took it off the wall to move it up to here. But as I did, I noticed on the bottom that the painter had signed it. So I decided when I came up to Boston, when we moved, things got settled with them here, I went on the internet just to see who this guy was who painted this painting. And after doing a little research, I finally hit upon him, and I found out that he was a painter from Mount Holly, New Jersey, which wasn't too far from where I grew up. And he was a friend of my parents, and that's how they ended up getting this painting. And I found that his paintings were fairly well known and regarded. So I clicked on some of the comparison paintings, same size and kind of look, and I had an antique roadshow moment. Dring! $1,500. Not a lot, but far more, surpassing what I would have ever thought or imagined. And my parents, they were delighted to find out the value of that painting. So was I. And I still haven't decided whether I'm going to tell my brothers and sisters about it or not. But well, that's the same thing that's happening in this passage. What's the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? Well, Paul lays it out from chapter 1 to 3 of Ephesians. He uses this language of in Christ everywhere. In Christ, in Christ. You see, when we are in Christ, everything that belongs to Christ becomes ours. Everything. That which belongs to him when we're in him, it becomes ours. That is the fullness of Christ. So all of the heavenly blessings that belong to Christ, because you and I are in Christ, those heavenly blessings, according to chapter 1, verse 3, they belong to us because Jesus is the Son of God and we are in Christ. We are given the privilege and the right to be called children of God. We are adopted into his family, according to Ephesians 1, 4, because Christ possessed life-giving power so great that he could raise his own life from the dead. That same power that he exerted, according to Ephesians chapter 1, 19, that same power belongs to us. And Paul hopes us to understand that. That same power is extended to us because we're in Christ. Because Jesus has access to the Father. Paul says that, well, chapter 1, he says, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, he says, we have access to the Father, because Christ is seated at the right hand throne of God. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says that you and I, God's people, are seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and enjoying the privilege of all that belongs to Christ, because we're in Christ. We're there with the same kind of authority, you know, sort of like Peter and Susan and Edward and Lucy on the thrones in Narnia, ruling under Aslan, who was, you know, not the best example, but you get the idea. That's what is ours. Because Christ is full of love that is immeasurable, and we are in Christ, that same love is imbued to us, according to Ephesians 2 and 3. On and on, Paul tells us what is ours because we're in Christ. He explains the fullness of Christ. How do we come to understand what this idea of the full measure of Christ is? Just like that old painting. You would be tempted to completely ignore, just read, fullness of Christ, well, that's nice, move on. But if you do some research and you think deeply and you find out what is true, what is sound doctrine, what is right according to the scriptures, this nebulous phrase that Paul uses, oh man, the fullness of Christ, it becomes beyond measure. It's amazing, immense, in value to those who are in Christ. All of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, access to the Father, privilege of sonship, of being children of God, resurrected life in ours, the love of Christ is ours, the fullness of Christ is ours. And you know how you get there to appreciate it? Speaking the truth in love. When the truth is taught by those who have been entrusted to handle the Word of God correctly, it's like a kickstart to attaining the full measure of Christ. Christ and everything about him is the truth. You can call everything about him by the name of sound doctrine or good theology. You can call it whatever you want, but without this proclamation, without this embrace of truth, no unity of faith is grasped. The body is not built up. We don't attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And Paul warns, look at verse 14. Paul warns that we will be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. You know who one of my favorite professors, besides Gordon Hugenberger at Gordon-Conwell, was, and still is, he's still there. David Wells, Dr. Wells has preached from this pulpit on many occasions, and he wrote a book a few years back called No Place for Truth, and the subtitle of it is Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? And if you read it, you'll find that he is way down on evangelicalism, lamenting the woeful state of theological pursuit in evangelical churches today. Let me just throw one quote at you from Dr. Wells. Here's what he says. The disappearance of theology from the life of the church and the orchestration of that disappearance by some of its leaders is hard to miss today in the evangelical world. In the vacuous worship that is so prevalent, for example, in the shift from God to the self as the central focus of faith, in the psychologized preaching that follows that shift, in the erosion of its conviction, in its strident pragmatism, in its inability to think incisively about culture, in its reveling in the irrational, and it would have made few of these capitulations to modernity had not its capacity for truth been diminished. It's not hard to see these things, he says, but avoiding them is so hard. That's some pretty tough language about evangelical churches. That's who we are, an evangelical church. But it's okay for Dr. Wells to be critical because, well, he's a bona fide evangelical calling for renewed passion for thinking deeply about Christ and his work and his application to our lives. You know, these winds of teaching Paul warns about and the cunning and craftiness of men that he is so fearful for the church that he exhorts them to navigate away from them. These weren't expressions or concerns about Greek theology or, you know, Greek or Roman structures of religious systems or Egyptians or philosophies of the world. Like Dr. Wells, Paul was gripped with concern over teaching within the church he was encountering. You know, those like the Judaizers that were still demanding allegiance to circumcision and the old covenant, or the Corinthians who were going way off the deep end in their wild worship practices, or a sundry of other off-base teachings that were in the church. Look, if the truth isn't spoken in love by gifted, Christ-centered, well-studied leaders and pastors and teachers today, if the knowledge of the Son of God is not presented in a clear, accurate, and complete manner, if our doctrine and theology is focused on the self rather than on Christ, we're in big trouble. We're going to be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. And listen, just because you walk into a church that sings Holy, 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 or Chris Tomlin songs, and it describes itself as evangelical, don't assume that whatever is spoken in that sanctuary from that pulpit is truth. Be jealous for Christ in his name. Guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you to pass on to others. Be like the Bereans described in Acts 17, who Luke says of them, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Was it true? I know I need to finish up, but the ultimate challenge that I am just laying before you. Ultimately, here's what I want to challenge you in the coming weeks. In this series of believing and belonging, I want you to deepen your roots. And this sense of belonging to everyone, yes, It's so important to have deep relationships of encouragement with one another. That you would join the Thurstons and the Tylers and the Ladds and the Bumsteads from 1809, along with the Dedekes and the Fowlers and the Welsers and the Herndons from 2015, and guard the good deposit that has been passed on to you, so that you may worthily pass it on to others as you speak truth in love. As Gordon and Walter take us through the basic doctrines of our faith, I want you to think deeply about Christ, consider the work of God, and see if it once again leads you to cry out, "How great thou art!" May it be so. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for speaking truth to us. Thank you for the men and women who have passed on the truth of the salvation and gospel that has revived our souls and given us hope for eternity. Oh God, would you do a great work among those gathered this day that they might agree to guard the good deposit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.